Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Now, if you're here and you didn't bring your Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you, underneath the seat there. You'll see there's some Bibles. Luke, chapter 16 is where we happen to be in our text this morning. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we have set apart in our lives. We've come here, Lord, to put a pause on our lives and in our schedules to give you praise, to pray, to give offerings of our life to you. But also, Lord, we've come to receive. Oh, Lord, I pray that we might receive from you this morning, that you might speak into our hearts and touch our lives today, each one of us. So, Lord, we open our hearts and we ask, Lord, that you would fill it. We open our minds and we ask that you would fill it with thoughts of you. Lord, as we open your word, we open the Bible in front of us. Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this morning, Jesus is going to tell us a story, and he's going to tell us some things about the afterlife that if it weren't for this part of the Bible, we would never know them. Because Luke's gospel is the only gospel that records these words about Jesus. And you'll remember that Jesus went and he taught and he did many things that weren't mentioned in the scriptures. John the Apostle said, if it were possible to write them all, the whole world couldn't contain it in all the books. So we know that there's many things that were not recorded in the gospels that we will never know until we get to heaven. But the things that we need to know, he's recorded for us, and God has given to us so that we might know him, and we might understand eternal life. And so we're going to learn some things this morning about heaven and about hell that we wouldn't know otherwise than to read this passage today. It's a very interesting passage. Now, this message is not all about heaven and hell. It happens to deal with some of these themes as well as some other things we'll get into. But if you're pricked with that subject this morning, you say, yeah, that's a fascinating subject to me. I encourage you two ways. One is to get the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn. Many of you went through the summer series a few years ago when we read through a lot of portions from the book and talked a lot about what heaven is like. And it's amazing, far more than most of us ever realized the Bible has to say about heaven. But the Bible has a lot to say about hell. In fact, Jesus talked about hell more than any single subject, and he warned us away from it. And if you'd like, I did a message, one part heaven and one part hell. And Suzette and Jeff have copied some of those messages, and they'll be back around the corner on the CD board. And if you're out, just write down on a piece of paper or something like this and just say, I'd like the series, and Suzette will make it up for you a little later. Now, remember, Jesus has been addressing in the first part of the chapter in 16, he was addressing the hearts of the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees, because they loved money. And so he was talking to them about the love of money and the dangers thereof. Now he's going to talk to some other religious leaders as well. I'm supposing, we're not told exactly, he's addressing some of the Sadducees in the crowds, which was another group of religious leaders. And these Sadducees, you might recall, didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So last week, Jesus told us, you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate one or love the other one, or love this one and hate that one. You can't serve two masters. What was he talking about? You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and mammon, he said. What's mammon? Mammon's a kind of a strange word because we don't use it in our English vocabulary. It's an Aramaic word. It means money. It means material possessions. It means that which sustains our life. Jesus said you can't serve mammon and God. The reason why is as we see in our key point, we are to master money and use it to serve the purposes of God. Jesus wants us to master mammon, or money, material possessions, that which sustains our life, to we're to master over it, not hit, have it master and control us, and us be its slave. And in this morning's text, we're going to learn about a rich man who was mastered by mammon. It controlled his life. Now, we talked also last week, you might remember, about the fact that everything that we have comes from God. That we're merely stewards of that which he gives to us and entrusts to us to care for during this time on earth. But it all belongs to him. So the question comes to our minds, is there anything that we truly have that we can say actually belongs to us? And I believe the answer is yes. There is one thing that you and I have, that we've been given to God, that truly belongs to you and to every person on this planet. And they will keep this for all eternity, no matter what their destination. That one thing is that small piece of knowledge that God gives to each one of us so that we might know him, that we might understand him. And we will keep that for eternity. You might recall in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor either has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But it goes on in the very next statement, and it says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, yes, even the deep things of God. And so that's what I'm talking about. God comes to each one of us, and he opens our understanding and our minds, and he illuminates our hearts so that we might know a piece, a part of him, a small amount of truth, to know him, to respond to his Spirit. And he gives that to us. It's a precious, precious gift. And that's why the Truth Project was so vital and so important. We went through that last summer, that summer series, The Truth Project, and it really helped us to understand God in a deeper way, to understand truth. So Jesus is going to talk to us and tell us a story about two men. One man loved mammon or money, and the other man, he loved God. So let's begin. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, purple was a very rare and costly color in the ancient world. Very few people wore purple. I know there's some people here today that have purple on. But you would very rarely see someone with purple, and if they had purple, it might only be just a small amount of thread in their clothing because it was so costly and so rare. But I want you to understand something about this man. This man was so rich, he wore purple every day. Every day he wore purple. He wanted everyone to know just how wealthy he really was. If he lived today, if you would, he would probably be one that would not just drive a brand new top-of-the-line Rolls Royce, but he would want his Rolls Royce gold-plated. He was the man that was on the cover of the Rich and Famous Lifestyles. He's the man whom People magazine would come and want to interview time and time again. He was Mr. Success. That's this man here. He wore fine linen. Now, that's Egyptian cotton. That was the finest linen of the day, and he wore that fine linen. His outer garments were made of purple, but his undergarments were made of fine linen. And just in case you're interested, his underwear was the best that money could buy. That's what we're dealing with here. This is this man. Now, let's look at something else. It says he fared sumptuously every day. So it tells us something else about this man. This man never fasted and humbled himself before God. This man didn't observe the Sabbath weekly. So this man was in public violation of the laws of God every week. He lived a life apart from God, with no regard for God and no regard for the laws of God. And it says in verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Lazarus, what a name. What a name. But why this particular name? Did you know Jesus told many parables, dozens of stories? Not once does he ever name anyone except for this particular man by name. Oh, he tells the parable of the sower who went forth and sowed the seed, or the farmer. He tells the story of the woman who lost the coin. He tells the story of the prodigal son. He tells the story of the Pharisee. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan, but they're all anonymous. Not this man. This man has a name. And his name, it must mean something. What does it mean? It means him whom God helps. Him whom God helps. He's the one whom God helps. He's Lazarus, and he was laid, notice, at the gate. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So we see the picture. Lazarus is a beggar. He's full of sores. He had to be carried to the gate, and he desired just to eat the crumbs that would fall off the table of this man. He's reduced to a lifestyle of begging, and he has succumbed to a life of starvation. That's Lazarus. I don't know about you, but Lazarus doesn't look like someone whom God helps. He looks like someone whom God has not helped and is not helping. What is this, some sort of cruel joke to name this man Lazarus? And did you notice he was laid at his gate? So Lazarus must have had some friend or relative that would carry him to lay at the gate of this rich man. But why this particular gate, we might ask? Why this gate? Well, I suppose this man was the only man in the whole community that had the means to help Lazarus. And his friends that he invited to these banquets that he supped on daily, maybe, perhaps, they could share with Lazarus a little bit of what they had. Desiring to be fed with the crumb. All Lazarus wanted was that which was given to the animals, to the dogs. If you would, all he wanted, and he would have been happy to get, is dog food. That's all he wanted. Lazarus would have been happy with dog food. Imagine eating what's left over on the table at a restaurant after everyone has left the table. Now, when our junior high group goes out to breakfast on February 20th, you come and look at their table, and you tell me if you'd want to eat that. Do you know what they can do with food? No, you don't know what they can do with food. Mind has not even comprehended what junior hires can do with food. But imagine you're going to come and eat scraps from the table after groups have left and the diseases they're in, and he would have been happy to get them. But Lazarus usually never got any leftovers. He never got any scraps. Instead, all these scraps from the feast, they were all given to the dogs. And that word desiring means to covet, to lust after, to long for, but never quite get. It's always just out of reach. He desired, but it was just out of his reach. You remember when we talked about the story of the prodigal son back in chapter 15 just a few weeks ago? And it said, and he desired to eat the pods that he fed the pigs. That's the same word. It means that the prodigal son had gotten so impoverished and he was so hungry that he would have eaten the pods that he fed the pigs. But you know what? His stomach couldn't digest these pods. He couldn't eat them. That's what was happening to Lazarus. He longed for it, but it was just out of his reach. He couldn't get them. This food was thrown to the animals, but rarely given to Lazarus. So you may remember the story of the Syrophoenician woman, and she comes to Jesus, and she talks about how she would like him to come and help her with her daughter. And Jesus talks to her, and he discusses with her about his call to the Jewish people, and she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs off the tables. And so it was the customary practice of the day to give kind of the leftover slop to the animals, to the dogs. And we see that mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. So if Lazarus ever did get some crumbs, and he must have sometimes got them, it was never quite enough to ever satisfy him. He was never satisfied because, like I said, that word desiring means to long after but never fully be able to grasp. He could never really get satisfied. He was sick. He was hungry. He was lame. He couldn't walk, and his body was covered with sores. This man was suffering. But we haven't even talked about his deepest need. We haven't talked about his greatest suffering. His greatest suffering was that of emotional suffering and mental suffering. Because think about it. Lazarus was there at the gate. He could hear them eating and banqueting and feasting and dining right there, just feet away. Not a short distance away from where he was, this party was taking place. Daily within earshot were the festivities. Just a few feet away were these overstuffed men on these overcomfortable couches that were gorging themselves with food while Lazarus, he lay hungry. He lay in pain, suffering there at the gate. Each day, the guests would pass by him as they came in, and they would pass by him as they would leave with their bellies full beyond capacity. And Lazarus, he lay begging, hungry. They didn't really need to eat. Lazarus did, but help was just beyond his reach, and it was just beyond his reach, not just today, but day after day after day after day, it was withheld for him. And you might ask, why? Why would they do that? Why would this rich man and his friends treat this man this way? I don't know. We don't have an answer to that question, but perhaps they had the mindset of, you know what, you feed one beggar, you're going to have to feed them all. So why start feeding one? Because then all of a sudden we're going to have a whole crowd of beggars here at the gate because everybody's getting fed. We're going to have a soup kitchen right here at the gate of the house. Don't feed one or you're going to have them all coming. Don't even dare. Perhaps they didn't really have any real concern for Lazarus at all. I don't know. Or perhaps they suffered from what I want to call compassion fatigue. Compassion fatigue. You know, it can happen to anyone. Compassion fatigue. Just last week in the news, there was an article that wrestled with the question, should you take a cruise vacation to Haiti? Should you take a cruise to Haiti? Think about that. That's a question to wrestle with. But beyond that, think about this. For years and years, People have been taking cruises to Haiti and many other impoverished places of the earth. And people on the cruise ship, they get back from their time on the island. They get onto the cruise ship, those big restaurants that float in the ocean. And they eat and they eat and they eat until they can eat no more. And there's still food left. And every day they leave, there are people that die of starvation in the port that they're leaving. How do they do that? How do we do that? Yeah, it's called compassion fatigue. Compassion fatigue. It seems to be often the way we choose to cope with the suffering of others in the world. And perhaps that's what happened to this rich man. Now, I want you to notice that this rich man had walls around his house, didn't he? Because he had a gate there. And he would have had guards at the gate to guard the gate, and he also would have had guard dogs to guard the premises. These dogs were not pets in the Middle East. They didn't use dogs as pets. Dogs were unclean animals. It'd be like having a pig come in your house as a pet. I know there's some sort of TV series that talked about that. But typically, that wasn't the case, and neither were dogs as pets. They were unclean. They were used as guard dogs. And so these dogs are Lazarus's friends. They're his only friends there. The way the Greek is worded there, it's interesting because it kind of has this comparison, and Luke is a master of comparisons, as we're seeing in this story. And it compares the fact that this rich man and his friends, they ignored Lazarus and his plight. Not like the dogs who actually befriended Lazarus. And they came to his aid. And it says that they licked his wounds. Now, we all know when a dog runs up to you and wants to lick you, it's a sign of affection. They like you. But beyond that, they've actually found that dogs will lick their own wounds, and it helps in the healing. And scientists have discovered that there's an indigenous peptide that's in the saliva. There's antibiotics that actually are there in the saliva of a dog. And the ancients even knew this. And they had healing cults where you would bring the sick and the afflicted that had oozing open sores, and you would give them money. And then the owners of the animals that were trained to lick these wounds, they actually received money from this. And this was a form of an ancient practice of healing. It could actually be why in Deuteronomy 23:18, it talks about not bringing the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord. And you read that verse and you go, what does that mean? Because there was this ancient practice that we're unfamiliar with. So you see the contrast. Here's the rich man who won't help Lazarus, but his wild guard dogs, who you would think would be attacking Lazarus, actually befriend him. They don't attack strangers, or they'll attack strangers, but they come to Lazarus and they actually lick his wounds. The rich man wore purple. Lazarus, he has sores all over his body. The rich man ate till he was full, and Lazarus is never, ever satisfied. The rich man had servants. Lazarus, his only servants are these dogs who will come mercifully and lick his wounds. That's all they can do. So the picture Jesus paints of Lazarus is someone that's at peace around a lot of hostility and viciousness in his world, and somehow has made peace with these vicious wild dog animals. Interesting. Here he is lying in the dirt. The flies are covering all over his body. He's got a hostile world around him, but somehow this man has a soul that has peace in it. He's an amazing man. Jesus is painting a picture of Lazarus and his gentle soul. And it's been such an amazing thing this week to get to dig into this story because I feel like I've gotten to know this gentle soul. And he's really challenged me in my personal life. The scene is now going to change. And death comes knocking at their door. The rich man, he's going to die without God. Lazarus will die, but he loves God. And the book of Proverbs says this, "The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." So at death, both rich and poor stand before God, and they meet one another. Verse 22, Jesus goes on, "And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried." When Lazarus dies, he's a beggar. He's poor. He doesn't even have enough to buy a pot of soup. Do you think he had a funeral? Do you think he had a burial? Don't kid yourselves. We all know what happened to the poor beggars when they died. Their bodies were dragged to the trash dump. And if he was in Jerusalem, it would be thrown in what was known as Gehenna, where it would just be burned with the trash. But Lazarus had pallbearers at his funeral, angels, if you will, that carried him into the bosom of Abraham. Now, the rich man, he died, and I imagine he had a fabulous funeral. Everybody in the whole community showed up for the rich man's funeral, didn't they? And I'm sure the pastor had a lot of wonderful things to say about this rich man. This rich man probably had his own tomb that was hewn out, perhaps brand new. Never, ever had anyone even used it. And they would take his body and they would wash it carefully, prepare it and wrap it with spices and entomb it and lay it carefully and gently into the sepulchre. This rich man, when he died, he went to a place called Hades or Sheol. Lazarus, when he died, he went to a place what we know as Abraham's bosom. And Jesus is going to paint a picture of this place as if it was an intimate place of dining, a dining table, a banqueting table, if you will. Notice the contrast. Lazarus is now in the afterlife, and he's at a banqueting table. And the rich man, in his life, he was at a banqueting table and dined sumptuously every day. Lazarus is right next to the seat of honor. The seat of honor would be taken by Abraham, and right next to him is the next highest honor. It would be on his right, and that would be taken by Lazarus. So Lazarus would be seated right next to Abraham at the dining table. It would be a U-shaped table. Right at the bottom of the U or the top of the U, whatever way you're looking at it, is where Abraham would be and Lazarus would be to his right. You might remember when Jesus had his Last Supper with the disciples, John the Apostle was there on his right, and he laid his head on the bosom or the chest of Jesus. That's where Lazarus is, there in Abraham's bosom. That's the figurative speech that Jesus is using. And being in torments of hell, or Hades rather, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, we need to talk about Hades. What is Hades? Hades is the unseen world. That's what Hades means, the unseen world. Hell, as we really think about hell, hell really isn't accepting guests right now. Only reservations. Because hell as we know it, the Bible calls it the lake of fire and brimstone. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, it talks about this lake of fire and brimstone as the eternal place of eternal punishment. And the beast and the false prophet and the devil himself are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So when we die, all of us, none of us ceases to exist. We are just merely separated from this life to the next. Our key point, death is separation, not cessation. Death is only separation, not cessation. So follow me for a minute. We are in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. First book of the Bible, Genesis, a couple of chapters. God tells Adam and Eve, look, you've got this wonderful garden all around. You can eat any fruit of the trees you want. Do whatever you want in the garden. Just one requirement. Don't eat anything from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, we all know the story. Adam and Eve end up at the tree and they eat the fruit. But they didn't seem to die, did they? In fact, the Bible tells us that Adam went on and he lived for till 930 years. So he lived 930 years later. What happened? Did God lie? Was God mistaken? Did God let him off the hook? No. God told him, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. You will be separated. Your life will be separated from me. Your spirit will die. You will be separated from me. Physically, your body will go on living. Your heart will go on beating. Your lungs will go on breathing. You'll physically continue to live. You'll be able to eat. You'll be able to procreate. You will live a physical life for a time. But your spirit in that day will be separated from me. So death is not cessation. It's simply separation. We need to understand that. And the Bible talks about two deaths. It talks about the first death when our body is separated from this life here on earth and we go to the next life. We are separated physically from this world. That's the first death. But the second death, the Bible warns us about, because the second death is when we are separated from God forever. And those that will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone will be separated from God forever. And it says, and this is the second death in Revelation. So it identifies that as the second death because it's separation from God for all eternity. It's a terrible thing. And so let's look at where Lazarus and this rich man are in our story. They're in a place called Sheol or Hades. Now we're going to make this little sanctuary Sheol or Hades. Imagine this whole place is Sheol. It's Hades, okay? This is a temporary place where the people that died before Jesus died on the cross, they went. Where did they go? They went to Sheol or Hades. And half of this compartment was a place of torment. This was the place that the rich man was. The other half of the compartment was a place of paradise, a place of pleasure, a place of comfort and peace. And so that's what we see here. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what happens when a Christian dies? Where do they go? Good question. They don't go over here. They certainly don't go over there because this place of paradise or Abraham's bosom, this place is empty now, just like the front of this stage is empty. All the musicians have left. Well, all the people that lived in paradise until Jesus died on the cross, they were waiting for him to come and pay the penalty for their sins upon the cross because you can't get into heaven before a righteous God, before the penalty of your sins, the blood of Christ was shed. When his blood was shed, the Bible says that Jesus descended into hell. You might remember the Apostles' Creed. On the third day, he descended into hell, and he raised again from the dead, and he led captivity captive. He brought all these people that were in paradise or Abraham's bosom, and he led them up into heaven to God. So now, when a Christian dies, and if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've trusted him that he died on the cross for the salvation of your sins, then when you die, you too will go immediately to heaven with all those that were Abraham's bosom, Lazarus being one of them, and all the saints of God, and you'll be with Jesus forever. If you don't, then you will go to this holding area called Hades, because this section of Hades is still populated, and it's growing by the moment. More and more souls are coming here, but they're not in hell yet. They're just in torment, waiting. The Bible tells us that Hades will be taken and all those inhabitants will stand before God at a great white throne judgment. And then all those inhabitants and Hades itself will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And this is the second death. Now, I want to make it clear right at this point, because we're talking about so much stuff. Someone's bound to say, Steve, are you saying that the rich man was there because he was rich? No. The rich man was not in Hades because he was rich. He was given riches and he could do whatever he wanted with them. He's only in Hades because he didn't have any compassion on the poor, and we already discussed he had no regard for the law of the Lord or for the Lord himself. He had no time for God. He didn't want God in his life, and he's there because of his acts against God and against those who needed mercy. He's not there because of his riches, because while he had riches, he certainly now had the means to utilize those riches and share them with those that were in need and love his God and honor his fellow men and be received into heaven. Now, there's two important things in this story that Jesus shares that we wouldn't know otherwise. One is, there is a consciousness after death, and mankind didn't really have a certain about that. They didn't have assurance that there was a consciousness after death until Jesus spoke these words. We know that because Jesus told us. This whole story tells us there's a consciousness after death. Those that died apart from God and that are lost, they remember the things of the earth. And those that died with God, they will remember the things on this earth too. And so, for there's a consciousness after death for the tormented and for those in peace. And secondly, all who die still know each other. They remember their lives on earth, and they also remember their earthly identities. So we wonder, when somebody dies and they go to heaven, do they know each other? Yes. They knew each other in the story. They'll know each other in heaven. We'll know each other in heaven, and we'll know our identities. We will know the relationship that we shared, the life that we shared here on earth together, and we'll remember that throughout eternity. So let's continue in our story, verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. So the rich man, he recognizes Lazarus. He knows who that is, and he even calls him by name, doesn't he? He knew this is the same man that lay at the gate daily wanting the crumbs from the table. That's the beggar man. So you and I are thinking, okay, he has his chance. He might be in torment right now, but at least he sees, he knows what a creep he's been, how horrible he's been. And he's certainly going to apologize to Lazarus. He's certainly going to say, Lazarus, forgive me for what I did to you and what I didn't give you. But we don't see him address Lazarus at all. He only addresses Abraham. And the rich man becomes the beggar, and the beggar now becomes the rich man. And you see, the rich man, he knows many things. Abraham tells him, remember the good things that you enjoyed while on earth. Remember those good things. And the key point here is, one of the worst things about hell, I mean, we think about the heat and the torment and all the fire and the brimstone. No, one of the worst things about hell is this. You will remember every missed opportunity you had on earth. You're going to remember the missed opportunities on earth. You're going to remember, I had an opportunity for salvation. I had an opportunity to do good to that person. I had an opportunity to show love. I had an opportunity to show compassion and forgiveness. I had an opportunity for salvation and to receive Christ as my Savior, and I passed it up. What a fool I've been. And you will remember that for eternity, every person in hell. That's going to be one of the most tormenting things about hell. The moment we die, we go to one place or the other. The minute we die, there's no time in between. You notice the beggar died, Lazarus. The rich man died, Lazarus. They immediately were conscious. They immediately were in their places. The lost go to a place of torment to await judgment and punishment, like we talked about. And those that have trusted Christ as their Savior, believe in His death and resurrection from the cross and the grave, they go immediately to heaven to be with Jesus. So once death comes, the decision has been made. You can't try to change that. And this rich man isn't able to change his decision after death either. So at death, we simply have a change of address. That's all that happens to us at death. Our address changes. And what we do with Jesus Christ on this earth, the decision we make either for Him or against Him, to live for God or live apart from God, that determines your address for eternity. You want to know where your address is? That determination will settle your address. So, did you know, and I need to bring this up because sometimes people think, wow, why did God make hell at all? Why would He do something like that? Well, you need to understand this. The Bible tells us the lake of fire and brimstone, it was never made for humans. That wasn't God's intention. Do you know who He made hell for? The devil and all of his demons. That's who hell was made for, to punish them. Never did God make hell for humans. But God will allow us a choice on earth to decide, where do you want to spend eternity? Where do you want to spend eternity? Do you want to spend eternity with God in heaven? Because that's where He abides and that's where His holy temple is. Or do you want to spend eternity apart from God in hell? And you might say, well, wait a minute. I don't know that I want to spend eternity with God all the time, but I don't want to spend eternity over here with these people. There's no middle ground. There's no third place. There's no place in the middle. We have to make a decision. Leon Morris said this, God has no need of marionettes, no puppets. He pays men the compliment of allowing them to live without Him if they choose. But if they live without Him in this earth, they must live without Him in the next. And that's really the thing. God says, you choose. Do you want to live with me or without me? Well, I want to live without you. But then when I die, I want to live with you. No, God says, no, that's not the way it works. If you want to live with me, then receive me. Live with me now. Because at death, you've already made your choice of where you're going to live, with me or without me. And that's what the second death is, separation from God, not cessation, remember, from existence. And so the rich man, notice he addresses Abraham as Father Abraham. Did you notice that? He plays the racial card. Father Abraham, you're a Jew, I'm a Jew. You're the patriarch of the nation, and I'm person trouble. And in the Jewish mindset, the Middle Eastern mindset, the patriarch was honor-bound to help any of his family members that were in trouble. And so now he plays the racial card and he says, Father Abraham, I'm in trouble. And notice what he says. He says, have mercy on me. Does that sound familiar? That's the call of the beggar. That's exactly what the beggar would plead. In fact, in just a few more chapters, we're going to get to a story about a man named Bartimaeus who is blind. And what does he say? He cries out and he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Yeah, that's the call of the beggar. We see this rich man. So when Lazarus was on pain on earth, the rich man ignored him. And notice this. He expects that his pain now need not be ignored. In fact, look at Lazarus. He can walk now. So now he can be my servant and he can help me in my pain, because certainly we wouldn't want me to have any pain and feel suffering and torment, and he can kind of serve me. That's what this man reasons. Imagine him. What's scary to me is he actually brings his warped understanding and his warped ideas of life into the next world. And what's amazing, as we're going to find out shortly, Lazarus brings his into eternity as well. His righteous thinking. Now let's look at verse 26. It says, and besides all this, Abraham says, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed. So there's a big chasm. so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those here, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my father's house is what he's asking. For I have five brothers, and he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Wonder what he thought of his brothers. Now, I want you to notice something. This man saw Lazarus with his eyes, but never his heart. He has a wall around his house on earth, but he also has a wall around his heart to the needs of humanity. He never addresses Lazarus. He doesn't ever say anything to Lazarus. And you know what's amazing to me? Lazarus never says a word to him. Now, wouldn't you expect Lazarus had every right to stand up at the table and say, you dirty rat, you deserve everything you're getting. I laid at your gate begging for just the crumbs off your table, dog food, and you wouldn't give it to me. I hope you burn in Hades forever. That's what Lazarus had every right to say. That's what we would expect him to say. But oh no, Lazarus, he remains quiet. He doesn't say a word. And that quietness has haunted me all week, because that quietness tells me something about Lazarus. Something so powerful about this man. He is a man of faith. He's a man of kindness, of gentleness, of goodness. He's a man of love. Because as we read about love, and the Apostle Paul talks about love in the first, in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 4 through 8, he talks about love, and the first attribute of love is love suffers. And then the last attribute of love is it never fails. It endures forever. And so we understand some things about love. This first attribute, love suffers. It remains quiet, and it remains in place under great and terrible stress. That's love. Love suffers. Not only that, but love, when it has the power to bring retribution, it does no evil. It never fails. Love. Love suffers. Imagine Mary at the foot of the cross looking up at Jesus. She could have left. She could have walked away and left him alone. But she didn't. She stayed there because of love, and love suffered to stay at the foot of the cross. Imagine King David when he had his sword out and he's over Saul in the cave. He could have done away with Saul, but instead he cuts off the corner of his garment. He had the power to strike, but he chooses not to. That's love. And that's the attribute we see in Lazarus. And did you notice this man? He has five brothers. That makes him one of six. And they're all evil. Six. Interesting number. Six is the number of man, and in this story, it represents evil man, the number six. What would have happened if this rich man and his brothers, who I'm sure came to his house and dined so many times and passed by Lazarus, would have adopted Lazarus into the family? They'd have been seven. Seven is the number of completion, of wholeness. But they never did. And besides all this, Abraham says, verse 26, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now you and I have to think about this. Who in their right mind, what idiot would want to leave heaven and go to hell? Who wants to pass from here to there? So what about this gulf? It must have been Abraham had a volunteer, and I don't know about you, but I only read one other person in the story. And I can imagine Lazarus over here on Abraham's bosom, and he whispers into Abraham's ear, and he says, Father Abraham, I recognize that man. He used to be my neighbor. He lived in my community. Father Abraham, he's thirsty, and there's water here at our table. Let me go and bring a glass of water to him. This is the heart of Lazarus. This is the heart of this man. And Abraham says to this man, regarding him coming back to life and witnessing to his brothers, Abraham says in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And there was someone, and his name was Lazarus, not this man, but another one. And his name was Lazarus, and he did rise from the dead, and he did come back, and he did testify to the religious leaders, and they didn't believe him, and they still crucified the Lord of glory. They would not repent, even though one came back from the dead. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that eternal punishment, eternal hell, does not exist. But the Bible clearly teaches us otherwise. Jesus believed it did. The Christian Scientists will tell you that hell is what you make it. It's kind of a figment of your imagination. You can be in hell on earth. You can be hell anywhere. Hell is just kind of relative. It's a mental state. Jesus didn't seem to think that either. Jesus seemed to think that hell was a place of torment for eternity and a place to avoid at all costs, and that we should warn people, don't go there. Do everything you can to make a decision for Christ now. And you know that famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Because we have to understand something. God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to go to an eternity separated from him. So willing he was that he gave his only begotten Son, that we would not perish. But it goes on. It says, "For God did not send his world to condemn the world." But why? So that the world could have life, eternal life, to be forever with him in heaven through Christ. That's the reason why. But what does it go on to say? It says, "But men, they did not receive the light that came into the world." Why? Because they loved darkness. Their deeds were evil. And they chose to live a life of darkness, separate from God. And God says, "You want to live a life apart from me? When you die, the decision is made for eternity." So today, each one of us have a decision. What have we done with Jesus Christ? And my heart for every one of you is that no one would leave today not making a decision to ask Christ to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins, that you might know that you have eternal life. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. And Lord, we happen to be talking about heaven and hell today, and Lord, how real that is. And so often, we don't think of these things as real. We don't think of eternity as important. But Lord, today, you've spoken to our hearts. Today, you have told us this is real. And Lord, I pray that no one leaves today remembering this moment with regret for eternity. And so if you're here today and God has spoken to your heart and you want to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that today. You can know that your sins are washed away, that you have been made new, and that you are forgiven by the blood of Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, thank you that Jesus came that we might be able to be with him forever and save us from torment and eternal destruction. Lord, you're so good to us. And so, Lord, we pause our hearts before you and ask that you would inspect our souls this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.